Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to Matthew's Gospel, about chapter 28. We're going through Matthew, and we're going to jump to the end today, and we're going to pick it up, the parts we're missing in the weeks ahead. But today I feel particularly led to look at the very end of Matthew's Gospel. Now, the question I'm asking in my sermon is, what have you done with your life? What have you done with your life? Psychologists and sociologists tell us that the clearest indication of what you are going to do with your life in the future is what you have done with your life in the past. That the last year or two, they are most likely to give a very clear picture of what you're going to do in the coming year. So let me ask you just to join me. Let's take a bit of a personal inventory. How many people would you say could thank God that you came their way over this last year or two? That you were personal help to them in a crisis? Or that you mentored them or you did something meaningful for them? How many good books have you read this past year or two? How many life-changing conversations have you been involved in? Now, we have five currencies in our life. One of those is money, but it's just one. We also have our time, our talents, our relationships, and something else. We spend opportunities. There we go. And we have five currencies. How have you spent your five currencies? Have you spent them merely for yourself? For selfish things that are temporary, that are fleeting and will be gone? Have you spent them wisely for God, for others? Well, it's just some searching questions. Well, however we have spent our life in the past, probably that's how we will spend it in the future. But we have a secret that can change that, and that is simply the grace of God in Christ. Christ has come that we might have new life, that we might go new directions. And I have the privilege of sharing with you the good news that if your indication of your life or your evaluation of your life is not very positive, I have the good news of sharing with you that the future can be different than the past. Well, today we're going to look at Christ's plan for the church. I want us to grasp afresh and anew His vision for who His people are to be. We're going to look at the very last of the Gospel of Matthew. So chapter 28, verse 16, to the end of the chapter. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. We're not sure which mountain, but they knew. They met Him there. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Here we see Christ very plainly and clearly spelling out His purpose for His people. What are we to experience? One of them we're going to look at today, we can draw from this passage, but it's clearly taught elsewhere. But we see that they were people whose lives were changed. This past week, we enjoyed a conversation with someone who is a pastor of a very large church in the United States. He's a personal friend through different people. We've known him for some time, but really had not had the privilege of sitting down and talking with him in private. And so this last week, he came to see our ministry and human trafficking, and we prayer walked with him around brothels in Stuttgart. By the way, there's about 400 brothels in Stuttgart. In case you want to know how many there were, there's more than that. It's incredible blight to this wonderful city. And so we prayer walked around them, and we talked to him. But we sat down with lunch, and I asked him the secret of his church. And here is why I asked him that. His church is 10 years old. 10 years old is all it is. A little more than that, a few months now, beyond 10 years. but yet it runs 10,000 people. So how can it come from no one to 10,000 in 10 years? How is that possible? So I asked him, what was his secret? His answer, it did surprise me, because he didn't speak about any special thing. I mean, he didn't say, well, the preaching is fantastic, you know. He didn't say that, although the preaching is very good. Or it's our programming is excellent, although they have excellent programming. He didn't say that either. Or the music is fantastic. He didn't say that either, although that also would be true. But what he said was an attitude, that church had committed itself to make sure that Jesus would be the Lord of the church, and that nothing else would compete with Christ being the Lord. Now, the problem that many churches have is that their churches are hijacked by special interest groups or people that think they're more important than the purpose of Christ. And many of you have come from churches like that. You know that someone gets chosen for a position, and then they hang onto that position and strangle the whole church rather than relinquish that position. And they think, this is about me. It's about me and my position. And they'll take the whole thing down just so they can hold on to that position. They said, we want to make sure that does not happen. And so they have an attitude that if anyone is better at something than they are, they elevate that person. They graduate them to so they can exercise that gift. And they put an emphasis on Christ being the Lord of the church. Well, this is something we all have trouble with. Pastors think the church is all about them. Our people that are elected to a position, they think the church is all about them. Our people that have a good experience in a small group think that that church is all about their small group. And becomes all about how it makes me feel rather than what brings honor and glory to Christ. And I believe the people of God are tired of this. We are hungry for a church where Christ is Christ and He is the Lord and He gets the glory and He gets the praise. Now, don't get me wrong, we're not going to become perfect in doing this. We're not, and that church isn't either. But it's the goal we should have to make sure that no human being gets in the way of Christ being the Lord. So this morning, we want to recover what is His intention for the church, what His intention for us as His followers is, and we're going to find four things. The first is this, that He wants us to worship Him authentically. They met Him at this mountain, and it says in verse 17, when they saw Him, they worshiped Him, but some doubted. Now, to worship means to recognize God for who He is. It's a response of the heart to who God shows Himself to be. And we recognize Him as being a person of worth. When we worship Christ, is to be with our hearts, is to be with our minds, is to be with our wills, is to choose to worship Him. Now, let me show you some scriptures that explain worship to us. For example, let's look in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. The Jewish community calls this the Shema because it begins, "Hear, O Israel," or in Hebrew, "Shema, O Israel." It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God," and love is an expression of worship. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength." So we're to worship God with our emotions, with our minds, and with our wills. The soul is the mind, the emotions, and the will. And we're to worship God with all that is within us. Now, some people worship God mostly with their minds. They want to think about Christianity. And if that's you, that's good. Let me encourage you to also worship God with your emotions, because we are emotional creatures. Some people just want to worship God with their emotions. They want to feel their way through everything. That is good. Nothing wrong with that. But let me encourage you to also add to your worship a mental capacity to grasp the truth of God, because we need both of those things. Emotions will end any second. They can end suddenly, and then we have to think. Our mind should worship God as well. But also, we need to worship God with our wills, to choose for Him. It says in Philippians that let the same mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Our minds connected with God. And it says also in Romans 10 that if you believe in your heart, and there's the emotional side, we're to believe with our heart, but also believe with our minds, and we're to choose with our wills. Now that is real worship. Now notice that as this group worshiped him, it says some doubted. And that actually is authentic worship. You know, when we worship God, when we believe in him, there's always part of us that doubts. And doubt is the enemy of faith, but to be honest, doubt is always there. If someone told me, I believe and I've never doubted, I would know that person is either naive or ignorant or just not very smart or is lying, right? Of course you've doubted. When we got married, my wife and I, we both doubted. We believed. We believed we were making the right decision. But I'd be lying to you to say I had no doubts and she had no doubts. That's part of any venture, right? You believe more than doubt, but some questions are there. Now, for 38 years, it's worked out nicely. And I believe she was the most beautiful woman I'd seen when she came down the aisle. But marriage, wow, who knows? We're going to trust, but there's some doubt too, right? Well, the disciples, when they saw Christ, they doubted. Now, that doubt gives authenticity to their worship and to their testimony. These were not men who would get caught up in a sweep of emotion. These were not men that would conspire together to create a lie. These were reasonable men that the death and resurrection of Christ was contrary to everything they knew. That Christ died, he was crucified, he was put in a tomb, and their experience told them that when that happened, that was final. But yet he stood before them alive. And they looked at him. And they worshiped, but they doubted too. How can this be? And that gives authenticity to their statements. Now, when we doubt in two ways. First of all, we doubt, some of our doubts are towards God's, but many of our doubts are about us. Do I believe sincerely enough? And I've found when someone doubts their salvation or questions their salvation, their doubts most of the time are not about God, it's about themselves. Do I believe sincerely enough? Am I genuine enough in my faith? That's why Christ says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, just a simple amount of faith, that's enough. I believe. Yes, there are doubts, but I believe. And that's enough to bring us into a worship experience with God. Now you think about these disciples, and we can see that many of them were skeptics. We know at least three of them that are mentioned in scriptures having this skeptical outlook on life. One of them was Thomas. We called him Doubting Thomas. And just a few days before this event, where Christ gave this great commission, just a few days before this event, he had been told by the other disciples that Christ had risen from the dead, and Thomas had said, I will not believe unless I'm able to take my finger and place it in the nail holes and take my hand and thrust it into his side. I will not believe. And then Christ appeared before them, and Thomas then said, my Lord and my God. By the way, that's a wonderful text to prove the deity of Christ. He called Christ his God, not just my Lord, but my God. Well, Thomas was a skeptic. He had that nature about him. But there's two others, Philip and Nathanael. Philip always saw the glass half empty. Philip was a sincere believer, a genuine person, but yet he also had this skeptical, negative view of life. You know, we need a few skeptics around us. They're not always bad. You may get tired of them, but it's good to have a few around you. And Philip was always that one who saw what they could not do. Christ said, how can we feed this many people before we fed the thousands? And Philip said, basically, he said, if I can paraphrase it, oh, we can't do this. We don't have enough money. Just wait, let God see what God can do. But also his friend Nathanael, he had actually brought Nathanael to Christ. He came and found Nathanael and said, Nathanael, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ. And he's from Nazareth. And Nathanael said, apparently it was a proverb of that day. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, that was Jesus' hometown, Nazareth. Now, we have towns like that. In Texas, we say those things about, you know. Probably where you come from, too, there are towns like that. Can anything good come out of that place? Well, Jesus did. But Nathanael was the skeptic, one of the skeptics among the disciples. But Jesus said to Nathanael, here is a man in whom there is no guile or nothing false. Here is a man who speaks the truth, as brutal as it may be. Well, these skeptics were among there, and they were doubting at that occasion if their eyes were really seeing the truth. But they came away convinced, yes, Jesus is here. Jesus is alive. And they went out with a testimony that he is risen and he is alive. Well, how is your worship? Do you worship God authentically? Do you let him speak to your mind? Do you let him touch your feelings? Do you choose his will as you worship? That's what worship is. We say, God, I choose to believe in you. I choose to do what you want me to do. I choose to follow you. That's authentic worship. Now, the second thing is this, though. That he also plans for us to rest in him confidently. He begins the Great Commission with these words, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Think how that would read or how that would sound if that phrase was left out, that sentence was left out. If he just told them to go and make disciples, well, we would be tempted to believe that it all depended upon us, but it doesn't. He says, I'm the one with all authority, and that word can also be translated power. I am the one with all authority and all power. You don't have it. I have it. And in that authority and that power, you're to go make disciples. But he wants us to rest in him, to understand what he does and what we don't do, and to let our souls rest in him and not to worry about things that are not our responsibility. Now, we can take on things that we think we should do when it's really something God alone can do. And if we try to do that, if it happens to work out, then we'll take false pride in what we think we have done when actually God has done it. If it doesn't work out, then we'll take false guilt in thinking that we have failed when it really has nothing to do with us. So don't take those things upon yourself. Rather, learn to rest in him. Learn to rest in him. This is simply rest of the soul that says, Lord, I trust you, and I can learn to trust and live in that trust. Live in your reality. A great text, by the way, that illustrates this is found in Psalm 131. Psalm 131 is a short psalm, but here's what it says. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. By the way, that's not an invitation to stupidity. You do not have to commit intellectual suicide to be a believer in Christ. We're encouraged to learn and search out these things and to grow in knowledge. But no matter how much we learn, there's always something beyond us. And that's the things he's talking about. He says, I've learned that there are many things I do not understand. Many things are too wonderful for me. I have to leave those in your hands. And here's how he describes the state of his soul. He said, I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child. Like a weaned child. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now that's a great illustration. In our day, in our age, we wean children rather quickly. I mean, goodness, you know, 6 months, 8 months, 9 months, 10 months, you're off the breast and on to solid food. But we have all these formulas and other things and baby food and all these things we give our children right away. In third world countries, children are weaned much later. In the time of the Old Testament, a child was already walking around talking by the time he was weaned. I know that gives some of you cause to worry, okay? Don't. It was perfectly natural. And a weaned child had learned to take his nurture, his sustenance, from a source that was unfamiliar to him. He had learned to leave everything that was familiar to him, that had brought comfort and nourishment to him, to leave that alone and to go to maturity. Now, that's a great picture of what happens with us, that we learn to rest in Him. As we learn to rest in Him, we realize that He will make us able to face the challenges around us. The disciples were about to lose Him in terms of His physical presence with them. While He was with them, they could ask Him anything. He could feed thousands, so they didn't have to worry about eating. He was always there. He could heal any disease, so that's a great health program, right? Who needs hospitals when Jesus is there? But yet He was going to leave, and they would need to learn a new reality. Well, the same thing for us, though. With faith, we can live in this new reality. And your soul and my soul can rest in Him. Let me invite you to the rest of God. Let me invite you to quit trying to do the things that you can't do anyway, that God never planned for you to do, and to rest in Him, not to worry about the future, not to fret over the past, but simply to be at peace, be at rest in Him. Now, the third thing is this. He also wants us to serve Him strategically. In this passage, He gives us very clear indications of what He wants us to do. He says, "Therefore, because all authority and power has been given to me, go," and the first verb we find, the first command we find is make disciples of all nations. We're to go and preach the gospel. We make disciples by introducing people to Jesus Christ, through presenting the gospel that He died for their sin, that He rose from the grave, and that they need to turn from sin and put their faith and trust in Him. And that's how we introduce people to Christ. And that's a divine moment when Christ speaks to a heart, when He presents Himself as Savior, and that person puts their faith and trust in Him. And then we're to mark disciples through the ordinance of baptism. And then we're to mature disciples through teaching them to obey all things whatsoever He has commanded them. Now, by the way, we often misquote this passage, or we misread it or think about it differently. For example, Christ did not say, "Teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you." That's a misquote. I left out two very important words, to obey. He said, "Teaching them to obey." Therefore, just teaching them theory and concepts and ideology, that's one thing. But that's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is teaching people to obey. Now, that's practical experience. And that means teaching not just in precept and ideas, but coming alongside and mentoring and loving and encouraging and being there with us. You teach someone to obey very differently than you teach someone merely an idea. That's what He tells us, to come alongside and be practical in our teaching. Now, just as we are not free to choose our own way to be saved, so we're not free to choose our own purpose as God's people. We cannot create our own way to be saved. There's a way given to us to be saved. That's through Christ. And the same way, we cannot create a way for the world to be saved. There's a way given to us, and that is through Christ. And that's what we're to share. Last week, we had something a bit unusual happen in the offering. I do not know who it was, and I realize that maybe, well, I'm sure first of all it was done sincerely. And that person may be here or may not be here. I don't really know. And I don't mean to offend anybody at all. My intention is just the opposite, is to teach and encourage people. And I realize also it could have been just the fact that English may be their second or third or fourth language. But someone gave an offering, gave some money, and they wrote across the top of the envelope, "A sacrifice for sins." And they put that in the offering. Now, we recognize that was a sincere effort, sincere act. We appreciate that. But yet, theologically, that is incorrect. That I can't give some money and choose that way to be saved. I can't say, "Well, God, I have sinned. And the way I want my sin to be forgiven is I'm going to give some money to you. And that will not take away my sin." That's a way that God did not give for us to be saved. God gave us another way, and that is through Christ. The only way I can have my sin removed is by trusting in Him. Say, "Lord, I believe Christ died for me, and I accept Him as my payment for my sin." In fact, I can give all my money, and it won't make any difference. It won't remove any of my sin. Because that's not God's way for me to be saved. The way to be saved is putting my faith and my trust in Christ. And only in Him, only through His death is my sin really dealt with. And that's the gospel. Amen. That's what we believe. That's what we preach. And that's the message the world needs to hear. It's interesting in the scripture, there are two times that we see the phrase, salvation belongs to God. One is in Psalm chapter 3, verse 8. The other one is in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And I'm reading out of the NIV. And here's this passage in Revelation. It says this, it's an image of heaven. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. But this represents you and me, by the way, those of us who believe. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It didn't say, salvation belongs to me. I know a way people can be saved, or I'll make a way. No. Salvation doesn't belong to me. I can't own it for myself. I can't give it to anybody else. Salvation belongs exclusively to God. And that day, we'll all celebrate this, and we'll stand before God praising Him. Salvation belongs to you. Thank you, God. You gave a way for us to be saved. Well, we don't have to wait till then to say it, by the way. We can say it now. We can say it to the world around us. Salvation belongs to God. There's a way He's given for us to have a new life, and that is through Christ, through salvation in Him. And that's His plan. So let me ask you, have you put your faith in Christ? Have you said, yes, Lord, I take You as my Savior. I don't plan to buy my way into heaven or to serve my way into heaven. I only plan to believe my way into heaven through You. And I put my faith and my trust in You. Well, that's His plan for us. And now the final thing is this, He also wants us to live vibrantly in Him. This ends with this wonderful phrase, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now that's another passage we are prone to misquote. He did not say, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. That would be true, but that's not what He said. Rather, He used a very specific phrase that to the Jewish mind, remember Matthew's gospel was written with the Jew in mind, to the Jewish mind referred to the name of God. He said, I am with you always. And there is the name of God. That's the name that God gave to Moses. When Moses was going to go to the children of Israel and to Pharaoh, he said, who's going to send me? Who am I going to tell him sent me? Can you help me out and give me a name? And God said, I am. Tell them I am has sent me to you. And here is Christ also saying, I am. Earlier in His ministry, He had made this phrase, before Abraham was, I am. And there was a claim on deity itself. He was God. And it was understood by the Jewish people that heard Him. He's claiming to be God, but here at the end, after His resurrection, He stands and says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, this means many things for us. One of the things it means is you and I don't have to worry about time. When I was younger, I tried to work out in diagrams and charts how I was going to win the whole world to Christ. You know, schedules. Yeah, I'll get the whole world saved by the time I'm something, you know. I realized that was futile. It's not how God works. But also, it was a misunderstanding of what it means that I am is with you. How is He with us? He's with us by His Spirit. Every believer who trusts in Him receives the Holy Spirit. Every church that gathers together has the Holy Spirit in their midst. So Christ is here among us. He is within each of us who believes. And that is how the great I am is with us. So we don't have to worry about time. Time doesn't matter. It's not a direction. We're now We're now with him. Someone told me the difference between someone who is riding on a train and someone who's on a sailboat is that the one who is on a sailboat already is where he wants to be. Think about that. One on the train's trying to get somewhere. We're on the sailboat, say, hey, I'm here. I'm just enjoying the trip. That's how we're to be as God's people. I've seen sometimes that we get into situations, or God's people get into situations that are very challenging. By the way, I didn't take my allergy pill this morning because I got up at 5 o'clock to go to Birkenkopf, so I didn't get everything done before I left the house. But I've seen often the people of God, we get caught up in the details of life, and we get worn out by situations. A couple of my church several years ago, they were good people. They were in their latter 70s. They had a good reputation, committed Christians, good people. But yet they were experiencing the indignities of old age and could not do everything they wanted to do or they used to do, but they still served God as best they could. But then one day the husband had a stroke, and he was in the intensive unit for several days between life and death. And then he came out, and he was doing much better. And then the wife, though, was dealing with all the difficulties of that. She was dealing with the difficulty of trying to see if the insurance was going to cover everything, of trying to make sure that she could pay the bills because that was something he had done. And you know how those situations are. Suddenly, one of the team is missing and she has to figure out, and going back and forth between the hospital. After a few days of that, she was worn out and not in really good health herself. And she said to me, this was maybe a month after the initial stroke, she said to me, Pastor, I just wish God would take him. Now, there was no meanness in that. There was no meanness in that at all. She loved her husband, but there was a lot of fatigue speaking. She was exhausted. And all the difficulty, and she had seen also how this stroke had left her husband. She did not like seeing him like that. So I just wish God would take him. You know, we get in those situations where we think, God, I'm at the end of my strength. I'm at the end of my journey. I can't do this anymore. But she was just beginning. He lived a long time. She was not even 2% along the journey. And 2% along the journey, she's exhausted. I can't do this anymore. You've only begun. You've got much further to go. How can you do that? There's the promise. I am, the great I am, is with you. And this is where we learn to trust upon him and lean upon him and experience his strength. The things he calls us to do, one day, if it's important, and if he calls us to do anything, it will be important. One day you and I will be exhausted and tired and say, I can't do this anymore. And that's when we really learn to lean and rest and trust upon him. And that's when we learn what he is capable of. So where are you? Where are you in your life? Are you experiencing what God wants you to experience? Is your worship authentic? Is it real? Is your rest in him confident that you just leave these things in his hands? Are you clear with how God wants to use you in the Great Commission? How he wants you to serve? What he wants to do with you? Do you know where your spiritual gifts have led you to be a part of what God is doing? And are you learning simply to live this vibrant life in him? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you desire to do in us more than we could ever ask, imagine, or dream about. Lord, we thank you that you, by your Spirit, are able to bring life to us. Lord, we are tired and weak often. It's easy for us to think of what we can do without thinking about what you can do in us and through us. Lord, redirect our thinking to where we bring you into every situation. We bring the reality of your life, of your power, of your authority, of your wisdom, of your strength into everything we face, to where we live in your power and your authority. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We pray, Lord, as we come to the close of this service, lead our hearts to respond to you and say, yes, Lord, Yes, Lord, we want to obey you. We want to follow you. We want to know you and experience you and experience your life. In your name we pray. Amen.